Okay, finally you can sit down. That's a lot of standing, isn't it? Don't you feel sorry for me? I got to stand still. If this were a rabbinical school, I'd sit down and you'd stand. So there we go. We have it backwards. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's nice in California now. Not so nice the rest of the country, huh? Aren't you glad you live here? Okay, we are continuing through Luke, and just after Easter, we're going to be done. Can you believe it? You say, I'll believe it when I see it. All right, there was a poem written by a poet by the name of Algernon Charles Swinburne in 1866, and he uses the myth of the underworld goddess Persephone. And he wrote a poem called The Garden of Persephone, and he uses it to explore themes of death and despair and the weariness of life, you know, all things that we're familiar with, right? I did two Celebration of Life services this past week. It is, all of us face our own mortality. Well, not everybody believes that there's anything after this, and Swinburne was one. And he wrote this poem seeking and saying that it's going to be kind of a nice thing. We can die and then there'll be eternal rest. We don't have to worry about anything anymore. One of the last lines he writes this: we thank with brief thanksgiving, whatever gods may be, that no life lives forever, that dead men rise up never. Sort of his way of being the pirate thing, dead men tell no tales. Now, almost 100 years, well, actually more than 100 years later, the rock band Blood, Sweat, and Tears, anybody remember them? What goes up must come down. That's not the song I'm going to refer to. The song I am going to refer to is And When I Die. Remember that one, those of you who are old enough to? It starts out by saying, I'm not scared of dying. And I don't really care if it's peace you find in dying. Well then, let the time be near. Okay, I'm not going to go ahead. Yeah, I'll tell you what. You got to give me credit now for not going on and singing that. Later on, now troubles are many. They're as deep as a well. I swear there ain't no heaven. And I pray there ain't no hell. But I'll never know by living, only my dying will tell. Yes, only my dying will tell. When I die and when I'm gone, there'll be one child born in this world to carry on. Kind of a 1969 version of the circle of life. We die, we become food for the worms, but somebody else is born, and they live their life, and they die, isn't that wonderful? Nothing afterwards. Well, the Sadducees of Jesus' day could have written Swinburne's poem or the song And When I Die or The Circle of Life, whatever you choose. They were religious rationalists, which makes no sense to me. In other words, they believed in God. They believed that God existed, but they didn't believe in anything else. And how you can believe God exists in nothing else in terms of afterlife for us is beyond me. I just never have seen the point in that. Now, this comes after Jesus had already put down the scribes and the Pharisees in three different encounters. They asked him, after he cleared the temple out, by what authority do you do this? And he said, well, I'll tell you what. You tell me the authority John the Baptist had, and I'll tell you by what authority they do this. In other words, that I do these things. He trapped them. They couldn't say. They became agnostic at the time. They had to say, well, we don't know what authority, because if they said that John acted on God's authority, then the people would have condemned them because they didn't believe in John's ministry. But if they said that that he didn't act on authority, then they'd kill him because they revered John very much. So there were three different encounters. The last one we looked at last week about the denarius, should we pay taxes to Caesar? By the way, Chris gave me a wonderful anecdote on that after the service. Remember Jesus said, whose likeness is on this coin? And they said, well, it's Caesar's. And Jesus said, well, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Through the Holy Spirit, you and I, and this didn't come from me, it came from Chris, so wherever Chris is sitting, well done, Chris. We have the image of God stamped on us through the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus said, give to God things that are God's, Guess what? That's us. We are God's. And we give to God everything that we have. And so he had put them down. So now the Sadducees, they decide, well, we're going to take a shot at him. And we got him with this one. There's no way that he can get out of this one. And so they put this hypothetical situation to him about seven guys, brothers. The first brother had a wife. He died, and then the others all died. And the Sadducees say, okay, at this resurrection of yours, whose wife is she going to be? And that's the question they put to him. They didn't believe in anything like a resurrection or the afterlife. And so they didn't believe it. So here's what's going on. They were describing for Jesus this thing called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage is a custom where a man would marry a widow, the widow of a deceased brother, to raise an heir for his brother, ensuring his name and his lineage and his heritage. And Moses writes about this in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. It's also somewhat the story behind the book of Ruth and the kinsman redeemer idea. So the idea, and especially in Israel, it was important to have a place. And if you died, then your brother was to marry your widow if your brother wasn't married. And then the first child would be the one who died to carry on his family name and his lineage, which was incredibly important to them. And so they put this hypothetical situation to Jesus. Well, there's seven guys that happened, and they all married the same woman. None of them had kids, and then she finally died. So in this resurrection of yours, whose wife is she going to be? We gotcha. So the absurdity of the woman's problem is designed by the Sadducees to point out the futility of this belief in the afterlife or the resurrection. And so they ask a question that they think Jesus can't solve. In this question, they make two faulty assumptions. And Jesus, in the account of this in Matthew and in Mark, says, look, guys, you don't understand Scripture. In fact, he said, you're wrong. You don't understand Scripture, and you don't understand the power of God. They make two faulty assumptions. Number one, that resurrection life or eternal life is exactly like this life. And then secondly, that the first five books of the Old Testament, which were the only five books that they believed had any kind of weight, that doesn't teach anything about the resurrection. So Jesus is going to deal with those two misconceptions. So, question this morning is this: what does Jesus teach concerning the resurrection, the age to come, and the relationship of marriage to these two realities? So those of you who are married, listen up. If you're not married but plan to be someday, listen up. If you are no longer married but know somebody who is, listen up. All right. But before Jesus deals with that, he's going to bring up something that they hadn't brought up, and that's this. Not everyone will attain to the age to come. It's one thing to not believe in it, but if it's real, Jesus says not everybody's going to attain to it, implying very much, guys, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. He said this: the sons of this age, that's the age we live in right now, marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered what? Worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, there are other biblical texts that make it really clear that everyone will be resurrected, believers and non-believers, but not everyone will be resurrected to a new life. In Matthew 22, 31, John 5, 28 through 29, Romans. So I'm just going to read to you from John chapter 5, verses 26 through 29, Jesus speaking. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son, that's me, also to have life in himself. And he has given him, that's me, Jesus says, authority, huge word, to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Stop. Do you realize what Jesus is saying right there? He's saying that he becomes the one who decides your eternal fate and my eternal fate. He's the judge of that. He's been given authority by his Father to do it. Now, that's radical. That's not something you just gloss over. It means one day we will appear before Jesus. All right. Then he said, do not marvel at this, because as soon as he said that, they were like that and probably just about ready to take up stones and throw them at him. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Not only is Jesus the judge, but he's going to make a call and everybody's going to come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, just in case you are wondering what is the good and evil things they do, in John chapter 6, verses 28 through 29, Jesus speaking to the crowd that was looking for him, and they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So doing the works of God starts with believing in Jesus. In John chapter 11, Jesus speaking to Martha just before he is going to resurrect Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? It's always personal. Jesus will ask each one of us, do you believe this? And then, is your life backing up that belief by what you do? The belief comes, the belief, the faith, the grace, that's what achieves for us worthy to attain eternal life. Our response to that is doing the good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. There's a lot of oversimplifying the gospel or God. I was watching, Leslie and I were watching a PBS mystery. We like to watch those. Leslie kind of turned me on to them early in our marriage. She is a mystery, you know, connoisseur. She loves watching mysteries, and I have become one as well. I love watching especially PBS documentaries. They just talk better than we do. You know how it is. So, I was recently watching one where an English vicar who was helping with a murder investigation. For some reason, PBS document, they like to get pastors involved in murder investigations, whether it's priests. So this guy, and I'm thinking, yeah, that's great, I could do that. So this guy, he was an Anglican vicar, and he as part of this was kind of a subplot to the story. He had gotten involved in a social justice issue, and this took place in the 80s, so he went to a march supporting AIDS patients, which in the 80s was a little bit controversial, especially early on, right? And so he got arrested for his efforts, and his superior, the bishop, called him on the carpet on it, and the vicar's response was that he felt it necessary to show God's unconditional love to people. Which is worthwhile, is it not? A lot of people don't know that they are loved by God, and they do need to see from us as believers that they are loved by all means. They need to see that. But without it, we're hopelessly lost. But it is also true, and it's just as true, that forgiveness of sin is necessary, and we must receive this gift of forgiveness on God's terms and not ours. It starts, of course, with the fact that he loves us, but he needed to do something for us in order for us to, quote, attain eternal life, to be with him forever. Otherwise, we're lost. according to Scripture. That part of the gospel is rarely put out there with vicars who are investigating murders on PBS. The first part is because, you know, our culture loves that. God's a God of unconditional love. What our culture doesn't like is that there's sin and it requires forgiveness. And God has done that through Jesus. And by the way, it's the only way. So the question before each one of us, before we get into the meat of what Jesus is saying, is have you acknowledged your need for God for his unconditional love? And have you received the gift of forgiveness? Do you believe in Jesus and everything that he's done? And are you actively following him? That's really the crucial question for each one of us. And that's kind of where Jesus starts in an underhanded way, sort of, with the Sadducees. You guys don't understand Scripture. You don't understand the power of God. His message here, eternal life is real, but not everybody's going to make it. And right now, you guys are on pretty shaky ground related to that. So, that's first. Second is this. Now, let's get down to it. Marriage. You guys have just asked me a question about marriage. Whose wife is he going to be? Jesus says marriage will no longer be necessary in the age to come and the resurrection. So he says this. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Why? For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Wrong ideas about God lead to wrong conclusions about this life and the next life. The Sadducees' wrong ideas were that, and this is strange, this afterlife that they didn't believe in would be just like this life. And so they put this question to Jesus, well, how can a woman, we're supposed to be monogamous, how can a woman have seven husbands and be okay with you in the afterlife? So they believe it's just like this, in that the first five books of the Jewish scriptures did not affirm resurrection and the afterlife. So Jesus deals with the first problem, and that is the afterlife would be just like this one. The life to come, eternal life, and we did a whole series of messages on this, remember those, on heaven. It's not a reset of this life, but it's total transformation. We get new bodies in the process, right? New eternal resurrection bodies, just like the body of Jesus after he resurrected. And we end up here on the new earth. Remember, God moves to us. He's that gracious. And he makes for us a new environment that is very much like the old one, but totally transformed now. And in this reality, Jesus says there's no need for marriage and family as we know it, because death has been defeated and God is the Father of us all. So the reason stated is that for they cannot die anymore. You and I will be able to do a lot of things in our eternal life, but we're not going to be able to die. Praise God. Right? Praise God. There are three phrases that Jesus uses. First of all, you're going to be equal to angels. Better translation would be, for you'll be like angels. It doesn't say we will be angels. That's a faulty understanding of this. But we're going to be kind of like angels in our existence that now becomes similar to theirs. We'll be children of God and children of the resurrection. Each phrase describes the other. We'll be like angels, I suppose, in our beauty and strength. Our bodies will have powers which we now don't have any conception of. We'll have an enlarged mental capacity and greater spiritual range. We get buried in weakness, but we're sown in we are raised in power. It's going to be massively different. Like the angels, those who didn't choose to go with Satan, will be faultless. We'll be faultless. Sin is going to be done away with, and all of the implications of sin and all the results of sin. No more death. No more having to pray. God, your will be done here as it is in heaven, because God's will be perfectly done by us and by the earth, the new creation. We won't have any unrighteous desires, no covetous cravings, no proud thoughts, no depressions of spirit, no pulls on our self-will, no inclinations to sin. Our habitual sins that afflict us so much now will be finally gone. Like angels, we will in some ways perpetually worship God in everything that we do. Everything we do. And it's not going to be just all singing and harp playing and in front of God's throne for eternity. We're going to be busy doing stuff, according to Scripture. We'll have even more to sing about because we have been redeemed. Angels have never gone through redemption. We have. In fact, in one passage of Scripture, it says angels have longed to look into these things that we have in redemption because they've never experienced that. We'll be full of joy. Christianity, or frankly, any religion without joy quickly becomes a cult. Have you ever noticed that? When all humor is gone, when all sense of gratefulness, which leads to great joy, is gone, rather than being a company of attractive, redeemed people, we become ugly, self-righteous people. We'll be full of joy. Children of God. Again, one of the purposes for marriage is what? To have children. Be fruitful, multiply. This is now replaced by being part of one huge family. We will relate to everyone as family. One of the questions I get asked is, will I know my family and my spouse in heaven? Well, yes, of course you will. And yes, of course, there will be a continuity of that relationship in some way, but somehow that's replaced with something even greater. We're children of the resurrection. Christ rose first. He is the first fruit of it. So the reality of the resurrection and eternal life will now fulfill, and get this, it'll fulfill the shadow, which is now marriage. There are four biblical purposes that I see in marriage. The first one, and most couples don't think about these when they get married. I know because I've talked to them and I've asked them, why did God invent this? Well, because we love each other. Well, yeah, of course. Why did God invent marriage? What were his purposes? God doesn't do anything without a reason. What are the purposes of marriage? And the very first one that no one ever gets is this. People get around it, but they don't nail it. And that's the purpose of completeness. Now, it's there, Genesis 1:26. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then in Genesis 2, when Eve gets created, the Lord said, it is not good, which stands out like a sore thumb in the text, because everything else is good. And this is before sin. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a companion who will help them. The idea is this. Being created as male and female reflects the image of God in a way that just being male or just being female can't do alone. And one of the purposes for marriage is to put the genders together in a relationship of unity to reflect to all of those around us a little deeper of what God is like. Do you get it? We're not going to need that anymore because we're going to be seeing the real thing. Secondly, there's the purpose of intimacy in marriage. Genesis 2, 23 through 25. Eve's created. Adam, in rapturous speech, says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. They were totally intimate with each other, physically, emotionally, spiritually, every way you can imagine intimacy. Now, in our culture, we have substituted for the word sex the word intimacy, right? Have you been intimate with one another? May I suggest you, intimacy is not created by that act. That act is an expression of something that should already be there, an intimate relationship. It is not intimacy itself, it's a reflection of it. Intimacy is gained in many other ways, through being open and honest with one another, through having no secrets with one another, through history of faithfulness together, through shared experiences together over time. That's why you see old people who truly love each other in deeper ways than they did when they were 30. All of that is there. That's a purpose of marriage. And we're going to be one big family sharing with no secrets, completely open with one another through eternity. That's not needed anymore. There's superior pleasure. And then finally, and then there's another purpose, the purpose of healing and maturity. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, 22, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands," in verse 25, "love your wives as Christ loved the church." Something went wrong in the Garden of Eden, and after that, marriage became a way to begin fixing what went wrong in the Garden of Eden. A great book by Emerson Eggerich called Love and Respect. He points out that the two different commands in Ephesians are given because of the two ways Adam and Eve failed in the Garden of Eden. Eve acted willfully independent. Thus, wives be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. It's part of the reason for that. Adam was passively indifferent. He was there when Eve was being tempted. Apparently, according to text in Genesis, he was standing right there when Eve said, "Hey, I'm going to have a bite of this. You want one?" He was right there. God had given him the command. He became willfully independent. Thus, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, there's something that precedes the fall about that relationship, but certainly in our relationships now in marriage, wives being subject to their husbands as to the Lord, husbands loving the wife as Christ loves the church, is putting back what went wrong in that relationship. And it has to be mutual, and it has to be given as gifts. And in a marriage it is. Well, there's no need for healing anymore or maturity. We will learn things in eternity. We are not omniscient like God is. This curiosity, which is innate in human beings, will I think be in play in eternal life. We will discover things, part of how we're wired. There's no sin in that. But we won't need to be fixed any longer. We've been fixed. And then finally is the purpose of family. So all four of those purposes, what Jesus is alluding to here is that marriage, as you know, it just isn't needed anymore. What it will be replaced with, when you experience it, you will not pine for the days when you had this, as good as this is. Marriage is a shadow of the reality of our relationship with Jesus, according to Paul. Paul writes this beautiful thing about marriage, about husbands loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, that's your male. Gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any other such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are all members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. Yeah, no kidding, Paul. And I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. Marriage is an image in some ways of that relationship that Jesus has with us right now, which will be totally fulfilled, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the image that we have of heaven. Marriage, in a sense, is a symbol. And when the reality is here, the symbol is no longer needed. And that's what Jesus is saying. You guys just don't understand the power of God. So Jesus deals with their faulty idea about eternal life and also their faulty idea about the power of God. God is able to do this. In a sense, I think Jesus said, why do you believe in God and yet doubt this? I mean, the God of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the God who created all that there is, certainly is able to do that, don't you think? Then he moves on to the next, and that is this. Resurrection, in fact, is taught in the Torah. The Torah being the first five books of the Jewish scriptures. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Sadducees said those are the only books of the Old Testament binding to us. We don't care what it says in Psalms. We don't care what it says 1st, 2nd Samuel, Kings. We don't care what the prophets say, except Moses. That's what we care about. That's the only, quote, scripture in our minds. And of course, there were these ongoing debates between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. A really comical one is when Paul is on trial and he knows that there's Sadducees and Pharisees in the same room. And so he says, guess what, guys? I'm on trial because of my belief in the resurrection of the dead. Guess what happened in the room? Pharisees and Sadducees started fighting, and Paul just watched in gleeful entertainment. This is fun. So they didn't understand even the scriptures they said was real. Scripture is meant to reveal, not to confuse, or to give rise to skepticism. So Jesus says this, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. All right, guys, let's accept for a moment that Genesis through Deuteronomy is the only binding scripture. Well, even if that's true, your understanding is faulty. You are, and you're dead wrong about this. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were pushing up daisies by the time of Moses, okay? They had been dead for quite a while. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live in him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you've spoken well. These are the same guys that were just arguing with him a few minutes before. But now he's on their side and they're cheering him on. For they no longer dared to ask him any question. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face and was afraid of God. That's in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Interesting here again how the scribes cheer him on. So, the reality is this. Guys, you don't understand the power of God. You don't understand Scripture. You are dead wrong here. God is the God of the living. All who are in him live. That means, as Paul affirms in 2 Corinthians and other places, that those who have gone before us, and in 1 Thessalonians, those who have died in Christ are now with him. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 says, man, I'm hard pressed. I'm in jail. I don't know whether it's better for me for this to be the end for me or should I keep on living? Now, if it's the end, it's great because for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But I have this sense that there's more for me to do and God has more for me to do in this life right now, so I'm probably not going to die. I'm probably going to live on at least for a while. when he knew he was going to die, when he writes 2 Timothy, he says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. Now there awaits for me a crown of life. Paul did not believe his death ended his existence in any way, shape, or form, nor does it end your existence or my existence. It just doesn't. And that's why we can come to Celebration of Life services, as we've just done, actually, I've done twice over the last week. As Carol Lee's, just a few days ago, her casket was here in front of us. Her body was there, but she wasn't there. The most obvious thing to me about seeing somebody who has just died and seeing their body is that they're not there. They're not there. Everything that made them who they were is not there. Their soul. I mentioned at Carol Lee's service, you are a soul. You have a body. And we know that we get new bodies. And the soul now is completely redeemed. And we go to be with Jesus. And then we eternally are with him. Those are wonderful things to consider, are they not? Let's understand the power of God, and let's understand Scripture and all of the teaching that it has about this. There's not going to be any mourning in heaven because we're not married. Everything, all the joys that marriage has brought us is going to be replaced by something even better. We don't know the fullness of it yet, but we do know that the symbol is now going to be the reality. And everything that makes marriage wonderful in this life will be replaced by something even better in the next. So the next step as the band comes up. Are you a child of God? And thus a son or daughter of the resurrection and the age to come? You know, it gets down to that, to these very personal questions. Have you put your faith in Christ? Do the things that you don't understand yet, do they lead you to be a skeptic? Or are you willing to believe that the questions which remain unanswered now will be answered then? Everybody has to put their faith in something. Everybody. Even the most hard-nosed skeptic of God has to put his or her faith in something that they don't understand. And there are some things, of course, that we don't understand that we put our faith in, but God has given us all kinds of evidence here and now. That's why I'm doing the class on apologetics starting next week, shortened version because of the groundbreaking. But that we have lots of evidence now. Have you put your faith in Christ and become a son or daughter of the resurrection? And then secondly, what are the implications of this reality to you right now? We live in two different ages. We live in this age and the age to come. We're sort of walking this tight rope of two ages. The stuff that is now and the stuff that is not yet. We put our faith in the stuff that is not yet. And that makes a difference on what we do right now. Making sure that what we do right now, is something that's going to last in eternity. Are we living that way? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the reality of the resurrection. Thank you for the reality of eternal life. Thank you for the joys that we experience in this world and in this age, broken and bent as it is. You give us indicators and you give us little glimpses, as it were, behind the curtain through things that are real now. And marriage is one of those. And yet we find that even something as real and lovely and wonderful as that, at its best, is still just a symbol of what's to come. It reminds us that symbols are real. But the reality behind the symbol is even more real. And we look forward to that time when all of our pain is taken away, when all of our inclinations to sin and to hide ourselves from one another is taken away, and we can just be the joyous beings fulfilling your will in a wonderful setting, that you did for us in the first place, but now with the memory of redemption and your grace. We look forward to that. In your name we pray. Amen.